Well, we're continuing our look at the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 this morning. And yesterday we did not have time for a look at the faces. And so we're going back first of all to verse 10 of chapter 1. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now the face reveals the character and the disposition of a person, basically. Anyway, talk to a person, you get a general idea of their disposition, the way they look, generally speaking. And really it's the same with the Lord. I mean, remember the Lord's blessings through the high priest. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And the word there, keep, is the same as in Genesis 3. You know, the keeping of the way of the tree of life. Shamar, hedge about. Be that as it may. The Lord make his face, or faces, to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. There is good disposition there, and the Lord is blessing his people. The word faces is the same word as the word presence, as we get in Isaiah 63, where he speaks of the angel of the presence, the angel of the faces. And that angel revealed the character, the disposition, the blessing of the Lord. So, I think in this we see the blessing and the care and the protection under the hand of the cherubim. Moses saw Israel falling. They were failing in the position they should have been in. Deuteronomy 32, we don't need to turn to, you know it very well, Yeshurun and wax fat. Thou art grown fat, thou hast grown very thick. And therefore the Lord says in a later verse, I will hide my face, or my faces, from them. He was taking away that blessing. And as a general guide, it's true to say that when men meet the face of the Lord, or the faces of the Lord, either they hide their own faces, as Adam and Eve did. Remember, they took to their heels and ran, went and hid themselves, or they reflect the glory as Moses' face, it shone. Remember what happened then. They had to put a veil in front of that face, didn't they? Because the rest of the people wanted to run away. They couldn't face the glory of the Lord. Well, now these faces then are seen in this verse in Ezekiel 1 as four distinct faces, and yet they all belong to the one head. They're all motivated, they're all directed by the Lord. But why four faces? And why these four in particular? Man, lion, ox, eagle. Why those four in particular? Now when Israel encamped in the wilderness, we remember they camped in a four square, didn't they? With three tribes on each side. And each section had its own standard. Which was which? When they journeyed, they went under these four standards. But which was which? We're not told. Not actually. Now, there is a Jewish tradition that the four standards were the four faces of the cherubim. Now, what support can we find from Scripture? Well, the layout of the camp is given in Numbers chapter 2. There's no you can turn to, but there's no real need to. In verse 3, we find that Judah, in the encampment, was to the east. Reuben was to the south, Ephraim to the west, and Dan to the north. Fair enough, that's all there in various verses, as you can see on the chart, in Numbers chapter 2. Now, if we compare these four, given in Numbers chapter 2, with the faces as revealed in Ezekiel chapter 1, we find that they operate like this. Eagle to Dan, ox to Ephraim, man to Reuben, lion to Judah. The lion is on the right side, man is to the side facing south, ox to the left side, eagle The location is not stated, but obviously that must be to the north. Now, to me, that seems rather logical. After all, if it's going to mean anything to Ezekiel, surely these two must agree. Numbers chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 1 must agree one with the other if it's going to mean anything to Ezekiel and the people to whom he spoke. Now, what scripture have we got for these standards? We've got the four faces. What scripture have we got for them? Genesis chapter 49 perhaps gives us the best layout that we could turn to. Genesis chapter 49, and Judah is perhaps the easiest to take on board to start with. Genesis 49 and verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall all shall the gathering of the people be. So the authority of the Almighty was vested, really, in the lion of the tribe of Judah. Hence, I think, we have the lion for Judah. Judah certainly led the way in the waste and howling wilderness. There was leadership there, there was guidance. They were being led by a pillar of cloud, of course. But we notice it's not Judah itself as a tribe that's mentioned. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah that will be carrying the authority of the Almighty. And all again, we find ourselves coming to the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that lion that is to prevail. The ox. Yes, we're looking now at Joseph. The ox speaks of faithful, uncomplaining service. And as far as Joseph was concerned, it was faithful service. You think of the sufferings of Joseph when he was taken down into Egypt. Well, verse 22 of this same chapter. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and so on. He had trust, as he goes on to say, in effect, trust in the Almighty. But nevertheless, suffering was certainly Joseph's. But again, we have this messianic overtone. And Joseph here is represented by Ephraim. We'll look at that again perhaps in a few minutes. We'll look at Reuben. He is the man. A sea, a son, as the name means. He's to be the head of creation. He was formed to be head of creation. All was to be under his feet. That's Psalm 8, you know, and other psalms like it. It was an exalted position, but he lost that position. Verse 3 of Genesis 49. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Marvellous, wonderful. Fitted as the next verse. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. And so on. He lost that position. It's Adam all over again, isn't it? When we look at man, we look at Adam. Always look at Adam. And yet, Reuben here foreshadowed the man. The man. The Messiah again. And this standard, I feel, reminds us that it is in man that the divine purpose is centered. And it's to be completed in man. The Son of Man. Whom he made strong for himself. And then finally, we have Dan. Verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel. Dan was situated to the north from whence judgment came, and it seems logical that Dan now takes up the symbol of the eagle. He speaks of judgment and the judge. But why these four as the main leaders of the encampment? Why choose these four as the main leaders of the encampment? You know, Reuben, Ephraim, Judah, Dan. Why choose those four? Why not the four of the other tribes? Why these four? Well, actually, these four are all counted as firstborns. They're all counted as firstborns. Reuben was first deposed, and he lost his birthright. That's in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. Joseph's son Ephraim, see, Joseph obtained the birthright, again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, but that passed to Ephraim, who was the second born of Joseph. But remember, when Jacob went to bless Ephraim, Joseph took his hand to put it on the head of Manasseh, the eldest. And Jacob said, not so. His younger brother shall be greater than he. And Judah, he was the chief ruler. He took the firstborn's position in the family when Reuben lost the birthright. And finally, Dan was the firstborn of the concubines, the firstborn of Bilhah. Therefore, I think we've got the idea of a nation of firstborns. You know, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. But what a firstborn he turned out to be. But you see, that position is now taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. So it seems most fitting, because we're looking at the types of Christ anyway. It's all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man. He is the uncomplaining servant. He is the king. And certainly he is the judge. Now, there were four of these cherubim. Now, this might be where we tend to disagree. For myself, I don't actually agree with this figure that we have on the board. We have the four faces turned round so that the face of the man is always pointing outward. The man faces south, yes, but also man faces east, and it also faces west and faces to the north as well. Now, I don't go along with that. Probably most of you do, but I'm afraid I don't. I feel that the faces of Ezekiel 1 face the same directions as the standards. The face of the man, because there were four of them, the face of the man, I believe, always faced south. So when Ezekiel saw this cherubim coming towards him, it wasn't just the one cherub he saw, but he saw the four, and he saw the face of the man coming towards him. Perhaps saw the four faces of the man. So the man, I believe, was always facing south, the lion to the east, the ox to the west, and the eagle to the north. If we can picture the encampment, layout of the cherubim, there's the four cherubim with the eagle, lion, ox, and the man figure. With the man facing south every time, we end up with the four faces in the centre. Otherwise, if you've got the man on the outside each time, we end up with the eagle on the inside each time. But looking at it in this way, we have the four faces of the cherubim internally. So whoever is in the centre, whoever is in the heart of the cherubim, sees a complete manifestation of these faces. And there's only one. There's only one in the centre of the cherubim. And that's deity himself. And he would see the complete manifestation of himself in his son when Christ manifested the characteristics of these cherubim. So I believe for myself that those four faces are seen internally. Now when we look at Ezekiel 10, I'm going to move up to Ezekiel 10 just for a moment. I'm afraid this week we have not much time for looking at Ezekiel 10, but it's a very similar portrayal to Ezekiel 1. But in Ezekiel 10 and verse 14, he sees it in a very different way. verse 14, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face, of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So, when Ezekiel saw it coming, he saw it coming from the north. And therefore, he saw the face of the man first. But here we find that the position has moved. Ezekiel now is in the west, and he sees the cherubim departing to the east, and therefore he sees first of all the face of the ox, which he calls the face of the cherub. Well, let's just look at that in a moment. He calls it the face of the cherub because this cherubim now is departing to the east, and the lion leads the way. Again, I believe all four faces of the lion would be facing to the east. Now, he says there, he refers to it as a cherub. Now, I must admit, I do not know why he refers to this ox face as a cherub. I'm hoping somebody might be able to tell me. I like a suggestion. Did he see a multi-face? After all, that's what the cherubim is, isn't it? It's a complete manifestation. It's not just an ox, it's not just an eagle. In actual fact, the cherubim is all faces. So, the whole vision is described as the cherub in chapter 9 and verse 3. We haven't time to go there. So, the replacement of the ox by a multi-face, a multitudinous face, would suggest the cherub as the vehicle of divine labour. Now, as Ezekiel gets closer to the cherub rather gets closer to Ezekiel, he looks into the heart of it. Now, back in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and verse 13, and he sees burning coals of fire. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. As lamps. Now here we have the coals of fire in the heart of the cherub. And that lamps takes my mind back to the covenant made with Abram. Remember when there was a movement among the pieces, a burning lamps moved amongst the pieces. And also it takes my mind back to the fire that was on the altar on the Day of Atonement. The coals suggest the fire that was on the altar on the Day of Atonement by which the incense was burned. That's back in Leviticus 16. Also when the altar was set up and the sacrifices were first offered, the fire of the Lord ignited it. The fire was there, ever there. That fire was carefully preserved. It never went out. the fire, the coals of fire of the Lord never went out. That's Leviticus 6. And the offerings were only acceptable when they were burned on that fire. Now here we have this cherubim with the centre of it, as you might say, filled with fire. It's this fire of the Lord. And the Septuagint speaks of those lamps as turning lamps. In other ways, they turned each way, just like the faces were facing every way. So these lamps turned every way. You've got the flaming sword almost in person again, haven't you? It's on the move all the time, turning backwards, forwards, ever on the move. Now obviously there's only one spirit, but this spirit is then manifested in a multitude, moving, turning. And it's also in the lightning it mentions further down, flashing, forking out between the cherubim. We think of David's experience back again in Psalm 18. David's experience as the Lord delivered him from Saul. Psalm 18 and verse 8. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. It is the igniting by the Lord. Verse 12. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Continual reference to fire. So at the very heart of these living creatures is the spirit and power of the Almighty. And described as coals of fire, they could consume a sacrifice to the Lord. Or they could devour and destroy the wicked. Depended, like we saw in Genesis earlier in the week. That power was in the hand of the angels. It could have been in the hands of Israel. And it certainly will be in the hands of the saints in the future. But, back again in Ezekiel chapter 1, the most awe-inspiring aspect of this vision must be surely the wheels. Chapter 1, verse 15. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. Chapter 10 verse 9 says there were four of these wheels, giving the idea of a chariot as a wheel by each cherub, of the four cherubim. So it gives the idea of a chariot. So our idea of the cherubim as a chariot fits all the way along the line. These are described, they are like the beryl in verse 16. Now that word beryl is the word Tarshish, and it means to break or to subdue. As you get it, like in the phrase to break in pieces and subdue. That's the idea behind it. Breaking in pieces, subduing, Tarshish, and that is the colour of the beryl. The beryl was the stone on the breastplate answering to Dan. Again, we're looking at judgment. We've said this vision is basically judgment. Judgment on a wicked Israel. Judgment on a wicked world. Brothers and sisters, we've got to pass the judgment seat first. Shall we face a beryl? We shall have to wait and see, shan't we? But speaking of judgment, God is ruling his people, subduing the enemies. Now the root of that word Tarshish is the word Rashash, if that's the right way to pronounce it. I'm not very good at pronouncing these words, but we find that in Jeremiah, that root word in Jeremiah 5 and verse 17. Now this giving God's judgments, verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know them, seek in the broad places, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment. Go find a righteous man if you can. Now verse 17 we are looking at actually. And they shall eat of thine harvest, thy bread which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat of thy flocks and thine herds. This is the judgments of God upon his people, the wickedness of the people. They shall eat of thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish. Rashash. This is the root word of Tarshish, of breaking in pieces and subduing. It's impoverish. He's going to impoverish, or demolish is another translation. They shall impoverish, they shall demolish, they shall subdue and break in pieces thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. So this is the judgments of God coming. And that is the root word of the beryl. But, we can't do it now, but if we go to the book of Revelation and compare chapter 21 with chapter 7, we find that this stone of the beryl has now been changed to the tribe of Levi. There's no Dan in Revelation. The judgment is passed. And so therefore, the stone of the beryl has now passed to Levi, the priesthood. No judgment. So therefore, we've got a kingdom of priests. And I feel myself that judgment and salvation are taught by these beryl-like wheels when we put all the scripture together. Judgment, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But when we come to the latter manifestation in the kingdom, there'll be no judgment there as far as the saints are concerned. There will be for the world. But that will then be in the hands of the immortal priests. Ezekiel chapter 1 again, verse 16, is the construction of these wheels that causes a lot of problem to a lot of people. The appearance of the wheels and their work like the colour of a beryl, they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now I go along with the view that they looked like that, which is basically the same picture over on my left, your right. A wheel within a wheel. A wheel at right angles with a wheel. You know, a wheel like that could not fall over. An upright wheel, there was no mention of axles. You see, we're not making something mechanical. God is not concerned about axles and holding wheels upright in that sense. But if you've got an upright wheel, it'll fall over. Obviously. These wheels can't fall over. At right angles one to another, they can roll, they can turn, they will never collapse or fall, and they can move without hesitation. Verse 17, when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. They didn't fall over. They went about the business of taking this judgment faithfully and completely. And it's also the size in verse 18. As for their rings or rims, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rims were full of eyes round about them four. High, lofty, towering above Ezekiel, awe-inspiring, overwhelming. That word dreadful is the word yira, and it means fear, reverence. He realised there was something about these wheels. There was something about this vision, and it impelled, I think that's the right word, it impelled him to have a respect and a reverence for all this. And I guess, brothers and sisters, if we'd have seen it, it would have affected us in very much the same way. There's absolute unity of mind in verses 20 and 21 as these travel along. Absolute unity of mind and of spirit and of purpose. The spirit was the driving force behind them. Indeed, there's a command given in chapter 10, just back to chapter 10 for a minute, and verse 13. Chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, a wheel! Now there's a different word used there for this O wheel. It's the word for whirling. Galgal means a rolling. It's like a command, really. It's speaking of a whirling wheel. and it's a command to whirl away and do the work. Now there's a connection there with Gilgal in Joshua chapter 5. Just have to be brief on this one. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua has ordered Israel to be circumcised. Judges. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. Joshua 5 verse 9. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I whirled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. I have rolled it away, whirled it away. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. So the reproach of Israel was whirled away at the circumcision of the people. And the place was called Gilgal in memory of that. So Gilgal stood for redemption, a rolling away of the flesh, the rolling of one's burdens on the Lord. But as we know, Israel failed. But Amos has an ironic use of Gilgal in chapter 4, verse 4, but I'm afraid we shall have to just leave that. Now these wheels were full of eyes. They were alive. They were full of eyes all the way around. In fact, chapter 10, I think it speaks of the whole vision being full of eyes. Now the eyes, sorry, I should have pressed that before. Now the eyes are the symbol of intelligence. It's the light of the body. And it's really speaking of the all-seeing, all-knowing power of deity, both for judgment and for protection. In Ezekiel 7, the Lord says, mine eye shall not spare, neither shall it pity. It's a terrible thing. What if that was said of us, brethren and sisters? It was said of Israel. Are we any better left to ourselves? If it wasn't for the redemptive work of Christ, he could speak like that to us, couldn't he? Mine eye shall not spare, neither shall it pity. But there's also the protective side with these eyes. There's always the two sides. And you get it in Psalm 33. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, to deliver their soul and keep them alive. So there's the two aspects, the destruction and the care and the protection and the love of God. Now that's seen in 2 Chronicles, we shall have to look at this, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, Asa. Now we've got to chapter 14 first, Asa. Surrounded by the Ethiopians. What's he to do? Well, verse 12 of chapter 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gera, and so on. 4. They were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. Was that Israel? Could have been. But I believe there's also the Cherubic host there. The angelic host. Who were protecting Israel. Maybe Israel as well, working in with the Cherubic host. Be that as it may, we go over to the next chapter. And Asa's in trouble again and is now reproved, because he has sought the help of Syria. And the Lord says to him in verse 8 of chapter 16, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Now the way the eyes run is obviously in the wheels, whirling, and the Lord is there whirling away on behalf of those who put their trust in him. whose heart is perfect towards him. Where's our heart, brothers and sisters? Where is our heart? Where's our trust lie? Are we followers of Asa, of that example? But you see, the problem was with Asa, he went to Syria. Do we do that sometimes, instead of using prayer and seeking help in a very different way? Now, his son, Jehoshaphat, he got the full spirit of this. He knew that the eyes of the Lord were upon him. And so, in just a couple of three chapters later, he says in prayer to God, when he was surrounded by an enemy, he says, "We know not what to do, but our eyes are on thee." You see, it's a two-way effect, really. The eyes of the Lord are upon us, but our eyes must be upon him in return. So, Ezekiel has seen a vision of... I shouldn't have gone off yet. Sorry, I must have pressed it twice. So Ezekiel has seen the vision of the glory on the move. He's seen the whirlwind, living creatures, faces, wings, fire, lofty wheels. He's seen eyes. He's seen the glory manifesting on the move. Now, all this to depict something else, but the main idea is of a vehicle. The vehicle in which God rides by his Spirit. Angels and men have been used as the chariot of the Lord in times gone by, all driven by the Spirit to execute his purpose. Usually they are unseen and silent, but on a few occasions the veil is raised. In Joshua chapter 5, two captains meet. The one is from heaven. The other one is Joshua. And together, the cherub and Joshua and Israel work together for the destruction of the wicked around them. Elijah worked with them. He'd been a vehicle. He'd had the responsibility of manifesting the power in Israel. His had been the cherubic work of judging. He'd brought down fire from heaven. A fire that had consumed the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the water that was surrounding the sacrifice. Oh yes, he'd done all that. And then his work came to an end. 2 Kings chapter 2. And he was to be taken away. And Elisha was concerned. He wanted a double portion of his spirit, and the whirlwind took him away. Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Here's the seerah, the whirlwind took him up into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Yes, he'd seen the chariot, he'd seen the horsemen thereof, but he also saw Elijah, the chariot. He also was a bearer of the power and the authority of God Almighty. And Elisha then takes up that mantle, and in his turn, he became a vehicle by which God's power was manifested to Israel, working in conjunction, of course, with the immortal cherubim. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is later surrounded by the Syrians. And the servant of Elisha is afraid. I'm sure we should have been the same. End of verse 15, he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? Here they're surrounded by the chariots and horsemen of Syria." And he answered, verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. They were there all the time, and his servant couldn't see them, obviously. Could we see anything if our eyes could be open? Would we see chariots of fire? You know, it is said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's the great cherub speaking. Would we go along with the idea that the angelic host could be here, now? Why not? Why not? Samaria was surrounded. Chapter 7. Samaria was surrounded by the Syrians. And outside the gates were put certain lepers. They had to be separated from the people, so they were sent out of the gates. And they were in such dire straits that they went over to the Syrians. They were looking for help. It was for pity, more than anything, just for pity, for something to eat. When they got there was nobody there. Chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 7 and verse 6. There's no one there. For, verse 6, the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. Here's the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of Hittites. Dear me. King of the Hittites. What he'd done is sent his angelic host. And the city was surrounded in safety. And the lepers could feed as they required. And this is taken up by Hezekiah when Sennacherib came. This is chapter 19 now, 2 Kings chapter 19. And he comforted his people with the same words. There are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to fight our battles. And he prayed for help. And what did he say? Chapter 19 and verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest the cherubim. Which dwellest the cherubim. What a wonderful expression. Thou that dwellest. Not between the cherubim. If you remember in Ezekiel, he was above. But we'll come to that later. But he dwellest the cherubim. And he appealed to him. And the cherubim answered. Verse 35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Yes, when Israel arose, their enemy had gone dead. A lion's mouth was sealed by one. There was a cherub at work on behalf of Daniel. A fire could not hurt three more. Another cherub, or perhaps the same one, was at work on behalf of Daniel's three friends. One, at least, was an unwilling witness to the cherubim at work. When a man's hand was seen writing on a wall, just the hand was seen writing on the wall to the terror of the king of Babylon. But you know, brothers and sisters, there was a weakness in all this. In all that we've seen, there was a weakness. Israel as a nation could never rise up to bear the glory. Ezekiel had seen the completed majesty in symbolic form. Figures, types, shadows were all active, were all busy, all had been presented before him, but where was the reality? It couldn't go on like this, could it? Could it go on like this, in types and shadows forever? No. So when the activity ceased, back again in Ezekiel, when the activity ceased, there was silence. This is down in verse 25. No, not quite silence. He heard a voice. And the voice was up above. And he looked up. Verse 25. There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon
the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, and as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about.
What he saw was just one man. It was the appearance of a man, the likeness of a man. This was the deity himself, manifested in a man, in Adam. It's the word Adam. But assuredly not the first Adam. If he'd have been alive, he'd have still been offering his sacrifices to the cherubim in the Garden of Eden, probably. No, not the first Adam. The second Adam. He was the one to carry the glory. He was the one that would be holy. So it became evident that in Israel there was no man to bear the glory. Man's greatest need was forgiveness. He could go no further without forgiveness, without which he could never be holy. And no cherub could provide that forgiveness. As we've said before, they could accept sacrifices, turn people around and send them away. Wherefore, he saw there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And he brought his son into the world. He brought his son into the world to condemn sin and to be a vehicle. The vehicle to bear the glory. Amen.